Well, we have been richly blessed so far today, and now I am sure we are going to receive a blessing from the Lord's hand. Brother Jerry has chosen as his subject, "My Grace is Sufficient." My grace is sufficient. Brother Jerry Leslie.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Didn't take the time yesterday to bring you love and greetings from brethren in Portland, which they did want to be remembered to you. And also, you will know Brother Walter and Sister Irene Juke, and they wanted their love given to you here and sent the thoughts from Psalms 100. Also, brethren from Salem, Oregon called, and Jerry and Dolores Andrus in Salem wanted their love brought to you here. It's a privilege for Sharon and I and to renew our time with Aaron also here. We're glad, the three of us, to be here with you at this convention. And this ecclesia holds many good memories for us. And we remember your faithfulness and love of the truth. And particularly, I would just like to pay tribute and remember a couple of your elders that in the recent years have passed to their reward. We especially remember Brother Bruno Hack and Brother John Trezina a couple of years ago at this convention. During this convention, passed to his reward. These brethren were close to our heart, and we appreciate their example of love for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. The letters by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians were written about AD 57 or 58. The church had been founded about 5 years earlier in Corinth. The Greeks were proud of their learning and of their philosophy. They were especially fond of oratory, many words. The church through the ages has always been somewhat subject to its own times and its culture. It is apparent that Apollos, who was an eloquent Christian Jew, had come to Corinth and captured the imaginations of the Greek Christians there. Comparisons were drawn between him with his silver tongue and Paul, whose bodily presence seems not to have been very impressive. There were schisms in the church from partyism and even immorality, which was the primary cause of Paul's first letter to this church. His second letter was written from Macedonia, north of Greece, a few months later. The tone of his second letter is quite different from the first. Paul dwells on his own ministry. He opens his heart and discloses his motives and his tender love for the church. The letter is full of emotions, it is full of pain and thankfulness and even indignation. A broad range of feelings that he opens to the brethren. We will pick up our theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul begins in this chapter 11 by apologizing for expressing his zealous care for the spiritual condition of the Corinthian church, fearing lest their minds should be drawn aside from the simplicity of the gospel. But he had some important things to tell them. From this, he takes occasion to detail his own ministry, which had been without charge or any kind of cost to them. He was supported by the churches of Macedonia while he preached the gospel at Corinth, verses 4 through 11. Paul sought to recover the respect he had once enjoyed at Corinth. He wanted to answer those influences which were in opposition to maintain his position in the church as not only equal but far superior to those that might have discounted his ministry and his message. His justification for self-commendation lies in his zealous care lest the subtlety of other teachers should corrupt their minds and their hearts. Beginning in verse 7, there are some clues of some accusations that were against him. And he defends the reasons for his manner of disciplining and impoverishing himself in order to preach the gospel freely to them. His opponents probably represented his generous labors and earning his own support as somehow letting down his apostolic dignity, that his mean and meager appearance excluded him from the elite groups and cliquish thinking, that it separated him from the educated teacher class. And so Paul takes careful aim at his opposers in verses 12 through 14. In the New American Standard, we read Hebrews 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 14. But what am I doing? I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which we are boasting. For such men are false apostles, teaching or deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In verses 18 through 23, Paul shows, while others glory in the flesh, he says, I will also, but in the labors and bondage of the flesh, that self-denial for the cause of Christ is a mark of the minister of the truth. Paul wants them to know that the important thing to him is not the fleece, but the sheep. Not their possessions, but their hearts. He was interested in the souls that might be brought to Christ. He was not seeking theirs, but them. Every true servant of Christ is sacredly bound to cheerfully endure those sacrifices, self-denials, sufferings, and conflicts which mark the walk in Jesus' footsteps. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. In extreme cases, we must cheerfully endure for his cause some of the same kind of sufferings that the Lord himself endured. The credibility of the message and the messenger depends on his willingness to endure anything for the cause which he has professed. It is for this reason, and not for the reason of boasting, that Paul now proceeds to tell the story of his privations and his hardships. In verse 23, he speaks of labors, of stripes, of prisons. Far from sitting down to take his ease, Paul traveled incessantly. He preached everywhere with risk to both his health and to his life. He goes on to say that he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was robbed, he was betrayed, he was weary with watching and with fasting. Our religion has caused much suffering. It was established amidst much persecution and even martyrdoms. And so he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Think of this, the kind of care for one another, that when someone else is feeling a load, you feel weary. Care generates sympathy, which causes the minister of Christ to enter into the feelings of all others. If others were offended or caused to stumble, Paul burned with indignation against the offender. Through his weaknesses, he was able to identify with the weaknesses of others. Now in verse 30, Paul moves toward a conclusion from which he had been saying, with respect to the nature of boasting compared to his opponents. And he says, from the Weymouth translation, "If boast I must, it shall be of things which display my weakness." Here Paul begins to focus on the point of the next chapter and really our subject. He reminds his readers how his boasting was unlike his opponents. His boasting concerned his infirmities. Think about it. The infirmities which made him appear rather like a feeble man, subject to sufferings and afflictions of every kind, and even the humble mode of escape in a basket, which he remembers in verse 33. It was an experience which could expose him to some ridicule. In all these things, Paul was superior to others who had other premises to boast. He exceeded them in both sufferings without and human frailty within. What a strange issue to raise in the context of boasting. He boasted of his privations, not of his abundance of temporal things. The word boast is interesting in that it means to exalt or to glory, either in a good or in a bad sense. It is the same word he uses in verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 12, 1. Certainly Paul's sense was a good sense of boasting. But he delays to explain his full meaning while he introduces some other background in chapter 12. So let's just briefly go into this. In the first four verses, chapter 12, Paul expands on some important visions he had some 14 years before. It seems to have been an important bearing, some important bearing on his present mission and also to his current attitude and frame of mind, his outlook. Translators and expositors have struggled with the first verse. Some say Paul's boast was that he was equal to others who claimed to have visions. Others say his authority as an apostle came in visions rather than in personal counsel with the Lord. Others say that rather than indulging in self-praise, Paul wanted to give credit to the one who opened his mind's eye. And this is based partly on verse 5. The verse reads, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." But let's read this from the Young's translation. Young renders it, "To boast really is not profitable for me, for I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." To boast is not profitable for me, but if I have a boast, it's in the visions and message from the Lord. I think this last rendering is preferable. The emphasis is on the Lord. A vision or revelation could not be construed as part of his own scholarly cleverness or training or logic or philosophy as honored by the Greeks. Paul was not endeavoring to compete in that arena at all. He says, "What I have, I am not responsible for. It came to me and not from me." His glory is not even in the exceptional privilege of having the revelation, but in an event that followed as a result of it. And that we will come to very shortly. The vision consisted of the appearing of a man of Christ, whether as a mental vision or as a providential teacher to open the mind to the powers and purposes of God's grand panorama. In verse 5, Paul allows himself to glory in this person or vision that opened his mind's eye, but he does not glory in his own wisdom or merit for this or any other occasion. In fact, he says he boasted not in himself, but in the things others would think to be for his shame, of his infirmities. God's power and revelations abound to his credit more through a weak and infirm person than one who might be perceived as scholarly and creative in his own credentials. When we have not our own credentials, the glory belongs to the giver. In verse 7, Paul describes a condition that kept him from exalting or taking credit for any other revelations. He says, "There is given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." The words thorn and buffet indicate a constant, severe physical suffering and reminder of the weaknesses of self. He does not exactly state the nature of this infirmity. However, his poor eyesight was probably partly emotional and partly some physical pain and distress that remained with him. But whatever the nature of this thorn in the flesh he was referring to, Paul regarded the matter as a distraction of Satan. But by the permission of God, to remind him of his human frailty, his undone condition, and hence having a tendency to keep him from undue self-exaltation. He knew it was God's permission because he sought the Lord 3 times to remove it. But the only answer he received is in verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." This is a profound and pervading revelation. Power is perfected in weakness. Brethren, I would like you to just take a moment to walk with me with a couple of mental imaginary settings. Suppose a carpenter were given every necessity to build a mansion. He was given every hardwood and material, the most sophisticated tools and power saws and drills and sanders, every finish and lacquer, satin, oils, and waxes. When his work was complete, you would behold the structure and declare the builder lacked no resource to create such a marvelous structure. In contrast to this picture before your mind, another architect, he brings his carpenter to set down before 12 rather deteriorating tree trunks with a single rusty old axe. But then, when you behold the same elegant mansion, you now declare, "What an ingenious, resourceful, and powerful architect." The power was not in the tools. It was in the mind of the designer. Conjure up another vision before your mind. Suppose that you are listening to a musical masterpiece on the best sound equipment. It is recorded on the latest compact discs. and the most expensive amplifier and high-tech speakers. As you sink back in your easy chair, you declare this is truly the best equipment to reproduce such music. In contrast, consider another hypothesis. The following year, you take a trip to, say, the Pacific Islands. And there, while in the islands, you decide to visit a leper colony. There, in the open air, a conductor assembles the community of bedraggled and deformed residents with their handmade instruments, and they perform the same masterpiece that you heard the year before. Brethren, we are the lepers. Jesus is the composer. He is the architect. We are the rusty old axes. Power is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Our Lord has more need of our weakness than of our strength. Our strength that comes from ourselves is often His rival. Our weakness can be His servant, drawing on His resources and showing forth His glory. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And so it will be with all mankind. Only when they realize the limit of their undone condition can they look to the solution in their Creator. Man's self-security is Satan's opportunity. God's way is not to take His children out of trial, but to give them strength to bear up against the trials, to bear up against the wind. John 17:15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. That thou should keep them from the evil. So Paul, instead of desiring the infirmity to depart from him, he now glories in the infirmity. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon him. We see here a twofold glory for the infirmities. First, for the glory of God and Christ. Secondly, Paul felt strengthened under all his infirmities by the power of Christ dwelling in him. He felt strengthened. He felt reinvigorated. And he knew this was not from himself. With the realization of his infirmities, he knew power and works were not his own. He gloried in only being an instrument of a master workman, a master architect, a master composer. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the meaning of Paul's words in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things. But he doesn't stop there. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's what we want to say. That's where we want to look for our strength. It's there. Infirmities are no excuse for retreating from the service of our King. Often they are the inspiration for it. Will we take our debilities, our shortness of opportunity in life, of health, of family, of employment, to retreat from our consecration vows? Or will they be the instruments to prosecute it? But some will still ask, my infirmities are so physically debilitating that I cannot do any public works. I cannot serve or entertain the brethren. I cannot even effectively enter into the activities of the ecclesia. But brethren, your testimonies are a service to the King. Your comments in the meeting are a word to a friend, a word of comfort, a note, a phone call. Give of yourself. It's the only thing left. Give of yourself. Brethren, the grace promised is not always to strengthen the outer man. In fact, it seldom is for that purpose. When Paul prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, it was that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We often make the mistake of measuring might and power by the ability to do works that even the world would somehow recognize. We lose our health, or we lose our employment, or our economic opportunity. We may feel abandoned. We may feel weakened and without grace. We tend to confuse goods with that which is good, and they are quite different. But Paul related the promised grace to the faith of the inner man, the new creature. With such faith and assurance, you have something more than the world possesses or can even understand. When we have finished this short life, and brethren, it is short, it passes as the wind and a dried leaf. When it passes, it will not be our employment, our status, our finances, or even your physical health that you will take with you. It will only be the identity and assurance of grace that have marked the years of our journey together. You will take something in your mind, and that is all. The grace and power to the inner man is what will be given a new body that pleases him. In God's dealing with his people at all times, we can see his care in guarding them against pride and self-sufficiency. And brethren, it is a day when that is a temptation. If he could choose Israel to be his peculiar people, God would first permit them to be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, He gathers them to the promised land. But first, they endured the privation. Moses, the chosen deliverer, was of a humble birth. He was slow of speech, and he needed Aaron to supplement his weakness. Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Numbers 12:3. Meekness was a marked character of all the prophets and of the ancient worthies. The Lord Jesus was meek and lowly of heart, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. He was of humble birth, born in a manger, and reared in the despised town of Nazareth, that he might be called a Nazarene. At this season of the year, we have these wonderfully fanciful pictures of Jesus in a manger. But this, in those days, was for the despised and the outcast, and that couldn't afford and couldn't make reservations ahead. They were left to room with the animals. The Lord Jesus was meek and lowly of heart, who, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor. Indeed. Paul has had his thorn in the flesh, from which the Lord was not pleased to deliver him. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." His strength, operating through this imperfect earthen vessel, will be more manifest to men than if the vessel were a perfect and polished one. Let us use our undone condition to glorify our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, who has lifted us up out of the mire and set our feet on solid ground. The 12 apostles were plain men, mostly fishermen. In the following verses, Paul says he was foolish. He was foolish for him to, it was foolish for him to elevate his own self in the eyes of the Corinthians, who had given honor to false teachers who elevated themselves. But he says he was forced to defend his role by their inclination to honor the outward man. They were despising his message because he was not to be accounted as being anything worthy to behold outwardly. And Paul says that's the very reason that he had grace sufficient. Nevertheless, he sums up his mission in chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. "I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I would like to just conclude with a few of the last words of Paul to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:3. "You are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For he was crucified because of weakness." The weakness he experienced was the human infirmity and humiliation to which he subjected himself in the crucifixion. "Yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And this is our message for you in the new year. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. We appreciated the admonitions and the expressions of love from our Brother Paul to all of us, and that we might all have our grace sufficient within our Lord. Brother Jerry would dismiss us with a word of prayer.
322. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy name. We wish to thank Thee for the example and sacrifice and way that Thy dear Son walked and the way that He died. We thank Thee for Paul's example and words and instruction to us. Help us to bear the experiences that You have us in this year ahead. Help us to be faithful until the end of the journey, and may all the glory and the honor and the praise be to Thee. We would wish to thank Thee for the occasion of fellowship at this noon hour, and we would thank Thee for the temple portion, the labors of love, and the hands prepared and provided it. We are thankful for strength sufficient day unto day, and leave our lives in Thy loving care. In Jesus' name.